All right. Welcome. Welcome. Good morning, everyone. If you don't mind, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I have decided to continue with our text that we were on. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we will certainly get you one this morning. And if not, feel free just to look up Hebrews 11 with us. Last week, if you were here, we were on chapter 11, verse 35a, which there's two sentences in verse 35. The first one was very simple, women received back their dead. And of course, we're on chapter 11, the faith chapter. It is tons of events that happened by faith and people that also lived by faith. So we come to the end of that section, that verse A really is the divide between what is to come for today. So last week we looked at Elijah, we recall, and Elisha, who replaced Elijah, both raised a young man from the dead. We also noted that a lot of times we compress the Bible to where it's all these things are happening, the supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders just throughout it equally, but that's not the case. If you look at the Old Testament, we have these situations where Elijah raises someone from the dead, Elisha raises someone from the dead, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Ruth, Joshua, Judges, it's not happened. And then out of nowhere, we have a prophet of God, a man of God, who raises someone from the dead. And this is a big deal, because there is a person who has died, a person who is dead, has no power to come back to life. No one outside of them has the power to put their soul back into them either. But yet on this situation, God has revealed something that he does have the power to do so. And his man of God, his messenger, his prophet is allowed to bring this person back to life. Elisha does that, and then we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years where this doesn't happen again. And then we get to what we now call the New Testament, and Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And we looked at that the other day, how he rose someone from the dead as a funeral procession was going through the town. He told them to rise, and this person who had been fully dead, on their way to be buried, the process has already begun, rises from the dead and begins to talk, right? And then we really focused in on the Lazarus situation there in John chapter 11, and we looked at the wonderful theology of Martha and what Jesus said as well, that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but how that all who believe in him will live even though they die. And we focused on that because if you look at human history, very few people were ever raised from the dead, just a handful. But yet all who believe in Jesus Christ will rise. So he says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So what was revealed, yes, God has the power to raise a dead person to life. And we also noted how that's kind of typological to the typology of the fact that Jesus raises us spiritually from dead to life when we are supernaturally born again. But also there is this real resurrection from the dead. Paul looked forward to the day that his body stopped going. And he looked at this time as a work phase, but he looked forward to immediately being with Christ. And now every single one of us, death will come, but we also at the same time don't fear that. We're not in bondage to that fear. We're not enslaved by that fear, because for us it is life to life. It is you go from this immediately into the presence of God. And we have that assurance. Jesus himself rose from the dead. He guarantees that resurrection for all who believe in him. So beautiful passages we looked at last week. And just a reminder, a couple of highlights there. Number one, God is sovereign over life and death. And number two, only a handful of people have been brought back to life, back from the dead. Yet all who are in Christ can expect an even better resurrection. So let's move on to Hebrews chapter 11 today. We'll be in verse 35, the second sentence there, which you could call B if you'd like. We'll read through verse 40 today. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and here's the big divide. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You indeed are God, and we have sinned against You, but that You have provided grace, You have provided mercy, You have provided salvation in the person and work of the Messiah, that You announced that who would come through Your prophets and who did come and put on flesh and is fully God, fully man, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, God incarnate, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead, so that all who believe in Him can truly have peace with You, truly be rescued, truly be saved, and have no fear of what this life holds or even what this the afterlife holds, because we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the resurrection and the life, and the way to You is through Him. We thank You that those things have been made clear to us, God. And if there's anyone here today who does not know these things, who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, Lord, we pray that You would move upon their hearts to trust in Jesus for their salvation today. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, this verse A, verse B, in verse 35 here, this distinction at that sentence, there's a huge dividing line here. Up until this point, if you recall the last few weeks, it's been exploits and adventures and victories, right? It's been, wow, Jericho, the walls are coming down by just having a marching band around them. You know, it's just like, this is amazing. You're looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the flames and nothing happens. They come out and it's just, wow, great, great victory. Or you're looking, we've gone through Judges, looking at all these military victories where it's just Gideon and a few people versus to over 20,000 soldiers, and they win. And we've been looking at Samson, and just wow, mighty. And but all these activities, all these actions of faith, and these great victories, great exploits. But then you get to someone rising from the dead. Great. Well, women received back their dead. But then right here, there is a major distinction that happens, and the pendulum swings. It swings the other direction, not to list more exploits and victories, but suffering, as we're going to read, anguish, and death. And just like that, it goes from, let's celebrate this action of God, of rising people from the dead, immediately to people dying. And you go from dead to live, from live to dead. And it's all in the same context of faith. It's quite a contrast. So, what does being raised from the dead by faith and dying for the faith have in common? That's what we're going to find out. It's all by faith. And these things are the same as far as in this category of faith. We're in the chapter of faith. Women received back their dead by faith. People died in the faith by saying in the faith. So it's a fascinating little division here in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's great to grasp these things, because oftentimes, in today's positive, encouraging atmosphere, don't make anyone upset, don't make anyone sad, just encourage. If you only focus on that first portion of Hebrews chapter 11, you might be shocked, you might be overwhelmed when suffering comes, when anguish comes, when tribulation comes into your life, and it can cause you to have kind of a half-truth theology. So it's really important to understand what we're going to read today is just as part of this faith chapter and the point that the author of Hebrews is getting across as all the great victories and all the great exploits is this suffering mentality, this suffering that is real for many Christians in the past, perhaps us, and Christians in the future as well. So as we look at this today, we want to see that it's not a lack of faith that these people suffered. That goes against a lot of charismatic teaching today, right? It's not because they had a lack of faith that they suffered. It is because they had faith that they suffered. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over every boil that was on Job's body. And He is a sovereign over everything. And when you begin to grasp that, and the point of Hebrews here, I believe here toward the end of chapter 11, you begin to see that God is truly sovereign. You don't have to worry that God has lost out or God's out of control or God is sleeping, right? He is truly sovereign over the good days and the bad days and over every suffering that could come your direction. So do you have faith only when God and when things are going well? Is that the only time you have faith in God? Hopefully not, right? The author of Hebrews is writing to a people who have suffered. We'll cover that in a minute just to remind us who he's writing to, and are being persecuted again to some degree. And it seems to be that the author of Hebrews is warming them up because it could happen again. It very well could. So what do they need to hear if they've gone through persecution? They're in some persecution again. It might be on the uptick with persecution. Do they need to hear, oh, don't worry about that. Persecution would never come. You would never suffer. No, it's not that. And if he left that Hebrews chapter 11 right there with all these great exploits, all these great victories, they perhaps could arrive there. But he immediately adds this: suffering, torment, stoned, sawn in two, death by the sword. And it's like, okay. So it's in other words, he's embracing them with the true reality of what possibly could happen. So look at verse 35, well, that second sentence there, verse B. Some were tortured, refused to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. So here's the sharp, sharp contrast that we're talking about. So yes, by faith, some rose from the dead. We've covered that. But also by faith, some were tortured to death because they would not deny their faith. And this is, again, I'm telling you, it's such a divide here. It's the same faith. It is the same God. And God is sovereign over all of this. There are some who were willing to be tortured, tormented, whatever that process was, and yet would not reject Christ. They continued to obey Christ. Why were they tortured? Tortured because they persevered in the faith. They knew that obedience to God was better than life itself. Grasp that point for a moment. They knew that obedience to God was better than life itself. So when they were given the opportunity to deny Christ, deny God, reject your faith, you can go all the way back, way, way, way back in the Old Testament or New Testament. We have many examples of this, that they did not reject Christ. They did not reject God. They remained true in their faith, and their perseverance in their faith showed that they were true, real believers. So they knew that obedience to God was better than life itself. They also knew, according to verse 35b, that they would rise again to a better life, a better resurrection, your translation might say. So what is the better resurrection that they might get? It is not necessarily that, okay, if you die a martyr's death, you get a better resurrection. You're raised to glory at a level 10, or if you didn't die as a martyr, you're only raised to glory at a level 7 or something like that. That's not what's being talked about here. The better resurrection is in comparison to verse 8. These two boys that rose from the dead, they were raised from death to life to die again. Those who die in the faith are raised to eternal life, never to die again. And so that is true of them. That's true of us as well. It's not that we look to be risen from the dead like Elijah and Elisha raised these boys from the dead. We look to be raised from the dead like Jesus Christ is going to raise us from the dead, as he is risen from the dead permanently, completely, eternally, where there is no longer any death. Now, this is it. It's fascinating, those who grasp hold of this concept and live in it, live by it. We think of Stephen. I'm just going to quickly mention his name, and hopefully the story will come to your mind. But Stephen was stoned to death, right? And it's common with the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God. Though the enemies of God saw the murder of a Christian as a victory, it is actually the Christian who is still victorious even in death. And that's what we have to wrap our minds around. Even in death, we are victorious. You think of Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors. What could possibly happen? That the worst thing that could be thrown our direction is death? We worship the one who has defeated death, hell, and the grave. The worst thing that can happen to us if I live for Christ in a world that is dark and anti-Christ is that they kill my body and I immediately am in the presence of Christ. So we think of Stephen, who delivers this amazing sermon, incredibly convicting, incredibly condemning, calling them sinners for who they are. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to those who killed Jesus. He's talking to those same leaders. And what do? They want to stone him to death. Acts 7, verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, this is faith. I mean, this is a man who is being tortured to death, who is being stoned to death. In the middle of being stoned to death, he knows immediately where he is going to go. And he also, as we recall, just had a glimpse of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father, right? So this is not only true for Stephen, but this better resurrection, what he was about to be raised to, is the same thing that we all look forward to. We have the promise, we have the guarantee, we have the assurance that this is how it will happen. God will receive our spirits due to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, these believers were tortured throughout church history, throughout the Bible, to death, yet remained faithful. How much suffering would it take for you to deny your faith? And hopefully no one here would obviously say, well, no amount. It's hard to put ourselves in that position, but if you have true faith, you would fight like these people have. You would resist. You would continue to stand firm for God. So most likely in our lifetime, I am not a prophet in that regard. I do not know the future, but most likely we will not face being tortured to death for our faith. But at the same time, the history of godly people reveals that we also have no reason to dismiss such suffering as a real possibility, right? I mean, it would be nice to say that, oh, no, we live in a Christian nation, but then we have to wake up and look around. Oh, no, we don't. It's not a Christian. And you start rationalizing, thinking, oh, no, this could never happen to me. And then you have to realize this happened to all kinds of great, godly, awesome, wonderful, obedient people of God. I mean, some of the greatest. So we don't want to look at this chapter today and go, oh, that was for them long ago. Those poor people that had to stand for Christ and could be tortured, that's just really sad. I'm glad that won't happen anymore. Because why? And that's where you have to start filling in the blank and going, oh, wow, it could. I mean, we really don't know. So could God allow such suffering among Christians today? Has God allowed such suffering among Christians in the past? And the answer is yes. And the answer is also yes as well. Sadly, today, many professing Christians think of suffering for Christ as an impossibility, as if they are somehow better than the great heroes of the faith who came before and faced tremendous torment, torturing, stoning, sawn in two, suffering. This section of Scripture reminds us that God is sovereign over all aspects of life, including any suffering and even our death. So turn with me over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, please. Philippians 1, 27 through 29. I meant to tell you, but hopefully you know, hold your place in Hebrews. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Look at this. These are, again, godly people who are undergoing great difficulty. And we ask why? Because they're living godly lives. Look at verse 27. Paul is writing from them in prison. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So here you have Christians facing opposition. They're in verse 28. They're facing suffering in verse 29. Why? If you look back at verse 27, it's because they're living a life worthy of the gospel. They're standing firm that they have opponents. They're striving in the faith that they are suffering. And this is something that we must wrap our minds around. Christians today will have all kinds of doubts if their family, their friends, their co-workers started hating them and they had to suffer for being a Christian. But there shouldn't be any doubt. It should be more treated as the norm. It's almost like if you have zero opposition, zero tribulation, zero suffering all of your Christian life, you might look back and go, am I a friend of Christ or a friend of the world? Right? If the world is not hating me at all, not getting any opposition at all, have I camouflaged? Have I blended in? Have I become the undercover Christian where only God and I know that I am a Christian, right? There's no light shining in the dark world because these people were simply living out the gospel. They were standing firm in the faith and they were opponents. Look at verse 28. But look at this. The opponents of them should be frightened instead of them. That's really awesome if you look at this. The Christian believer who acknowledges the gospel, knows the gospel, understands the ramifications of the gospel. I will be raised from the dead. I will be in glory one day. There's where's the boogeyman now? There's no fear. There is no frightening. And you continue to obey God. You continue to stand firm in the faith. And it scares those who are not in the faith. For you to live in such a direct line on your way to heaven is horrifying for those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not know the resurrection from the dead, who have not been born again, because they don't have a clue. Actually, Romans will say they do have a clue, and they're suppressing that truth, right? They know they are condemned by God. They know they're under the wrath of God. But when we live like that, they're the ones frightened instead of us being frightened, even if we're threatened to death. Now, also, as you look at this, what does Paul say to these Christians? Does he say that they've done something wrong to deserve this? No. They've done everything right, but yet they're still receiving this animosity. Also, we don't want to pass over verse 29 as we're talking about suffering today. Verse 29, great Reformed audience today, I'm sure. It's great to look at verse 29 and grant, okay? For it has been granted to you by God for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So a lot of times we'll use this text and go, obviously, okay, God has granted that belief in Jesus Christ for salvation, not of works. It is by faith, and even that's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. That can be tied in here as well. But also we don't want to skip over what also has been granted. Yes, God has supernaturally, mercifully, graciously given you a new heart. He has born you again, not because you deserved it, all right? He has caused that belief in His Son for salvation to happen. He's granted that to you if you're a believer, but also look what He granted in that same verse. Suffering. The very God who says you are born again also is the very God who says suffer. What do you think about that? Right? These are hard things. And if your theology has not included this, then you're going to be shocked one day when the suffering comes. But when you acknowledge that the very God who is guaranteed my resurrection from the dead, the very God who has guaranteed me eternal life one day, is also the God who is over and sovereignly ordained any suffering that does come into my life. So for the Christian, belief in the gospel is given to us by God, but also suffering. Important point to wrap our minds around, especially as we get into this section of Hebrews. Now, how does this line up with popular Christian thought that treats suffering as opposed to the will of God? One is biblical and one is not. That's really what it comes down to, okay? So when you hear that type of talk today, that, oh, suffering is not of God and suffering is only of Satan and you need to speak it, you need to rebuke it or something to that effect, you need to be careful who you're speaking and who you're rebuking because this is ordained by God. And so instead of asking why, instead, like Job, who spends so much time and effort and sunshines and moon rises, asking why, it's just God has put this here and you continue to be obedient. You continue to stand firm in the faith. You continue to stand for the gospel, and you continue to honor God. And whatever suffering comes, we suffer even for His sake, according to Philippians, the passage we just read. So, as we look at this passage today in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 36, to remind us about what these believers had gone through not in the not too distant past. And what we find is that suffering was not a foreign concept to the Old Testament saints. We'll read some of that. But it was also not a foreign concept to believers in the New Testament as well. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 36, we talked quite a bit about this when we went through it several months ago, but I just want to kind of hit the highlights again as we're kind of seeing who he's writing to here. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So we look back at that passage just to hit a few highlights. There was public mockery. And you put yourself in their shoes. Christians were being mocked, right? Look back at verse 32. Hard struggle. Sufferings. Verse 33, they were publicly exposed to reproach, mockery, making fun of them, right? Affliction. They also did not hide themselves from Christians who were being persecuted, but remained standing firm side by side together, it says here. And some were put in prison. Others, look at this, verse 34, totally perplexing. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Like that, this is bizarre thinking in today's mind, right? Could you imagine everything you have being taken away from you, sitting there with nothing and going, okay, all for God's sake, right? And joyfully accepting this. Why? Because this is not your home. The worst thing they can do is take away your stuff, but you're on your way to an eternal kingdom, the resurrected body in a place that God has prepared for you, where Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a room for you in His Father's house, right? And so you get to play football and touchdown, and you know the song? Okay, anyway. But it's going to be, every time I say that verse, that song comes in my head. But it's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. So even when things were taken away from them, they could joyfully accept it. Why? Because they had a peace. We talk about peace, right? It's Christmas. Everyone emphasizes peace, peace, peace. But could you imagine having peace if there were no presents, if there were no gifts, if everything you had was taken away? Could you still have joy? And the answer is yes. Your stuff has nothing to do with the true peace and true joy that God gives believers. There you have peace with God, and you have the peace of God, even as you do life here during times of tribulation. So these people remained in peace because they had confidence that even this, God was still sovereign over all of this, right? So you think of this faith, right, that they had. It was why they were being persecuted. It was why they were being mocked. It was why they were being afflicted. It was the Christians who had their stuff being taken away from them. And you think of Jesus. Jesus told them this ahead of time. Look at John 16:33. Jesus tells his disciples. He warns them ahead of time. He gives them peace, but also announces tribulation, which seems like two opposite things. Like if I told you, hey, get ready for tribulation. Oh, by the way, have peace. Like you feel that? It's like, wait, what? Yeah. So you're about to face an extremely tough time in your life. Lots of tribulation, but also you have peace. And how do you have these two things? And the answer is Jesus. The answer is God. Without that, tribulation is just pure tribulation. But for a believer, you can face tribulation and have peace at the same time. Only a Christian can do that. A non-Christian cannot do that. Non-Christians do not trust in the sovereignty of God. Non-Christians, when they're facing whatever it is, they don't have that to rest in. Because we know as believers, all things work together for the good of those who have called upon the Lord. Right? For the non-believer, it is not that way. But whatever comes in our life, we know that it's there for God's glory. We think of Paul, right, who prayed that the thorn in his flesh be taken away. But it was not. And he acknowledged that this is here because God wants it here. But anyway, John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is a great verse to memorize, a great verse to hone in on. How could they have peace even though tribulation was coming? This is, a vital truth we must embrace. Jesus announces peace, but at the same time announces tribulation is coming. It's because of the person and work of Jesus Christ that a true believer, as we just said, can have peace and tribulation at the same time. Because you are at peace with God. Jesus Christ has come. He has taken your sins. He's died on the cross for them. He's given you His righteousness. You know beyond the shadow of a doubt. You have full assurance. Jesus has risen from the dead. You will rise as well. You will be in the presence of Christ. You have peace. Maybe not with people on this earth who are anti-Christ or anti-God, but you have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. So whatever tribulation comes, it's not the people we should fear. We should fear the one who, after they die, has the power to throw them into hell, right? So that's why we can have, as believers, peace, true peace in this world, not just on a Christmas ornament, but true peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back there, just a page away. Hebrews 11:36, and the suffering continues here. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. So here we have this, most likely he's summarizing from the Old Testament. But again, you have this mocking, right? This public, just mockery of the person. Just this great public rise of just making fun of those who served God faithfully. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Hold your place there. 2 Chronicles 36. First one to find it. It's bonus points today. First in line for Pot Providence here in a minute. All right, 2 Chronicles. We don't turn there a lot, but a lot of goodness there. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. This just kind of summarizes how God's messengers, God's prophets. Remember, we recall who a prophet is. A prophet is a person that God raises up to be a messenger for Him. And they go before the people and they speak for God. Lots of times announcing future, lots of times calling people to repent. So how did the people treat God's prophets, God's messengers? Those were directed to speak this message from God to those people. Look at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they kept mocking at the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. I'm pointing to this. We're tying in on verse 36 of Hebrews chapter 11. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. This was the common way that prophets of God were treated in a rebellious society. And it would be Israel. It would be Judah, the tribe, whoever it was, these people who supposedly were serving God, when they were rebelling against God, then the prophet of God would be sent in to say, hey, this is actually sin that you're doing. And what would they do? They wouldn't repent. Instead, they would mock and publicly rise up and mock and make fun of the prophet. Has the prophet done anything wrong? No, he did everything just right. He spoke the message from God to the people, and what did they do? They mocked him, right? So consider the life of Jeremiah. We're just going to hit a few highlights. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Just considering a little bit about this prophet. You have chapter 1 in the book of Jeremiah. This man is called to be a prophet of God. Great honor, right? Great man. You're like, wow, this is wonderful. God's in Jeremiah chapter 1 also, you have all the how a prophet is called to a degree. As far as, again, it's not just people rising up one day and saying, you know, I think I want to be a prophet today. But it's God supernaturally calling this person to be a prophet. That happens in chapter 1 for Jeremiah. Great honor. So what's going to happen to this man who's been called to speak for God in a society that has now become incredibly dark, anti-God? Well, if we go to, just want to skim through this a little bit, hit the highlights. But look at Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. What is the response of the people? It's mockery. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everybody mocks me. This is the man of God in the book of Jeremiah in a dark society. What else should you expect, right? People love, the people who are loving their sin, when you call that person to repent of their sin and they're not going to repent, what are they going to do? They're going to lash out at you. And usually the prophets, they would do anything they could to destroy the prophet's words. Stop talking, you're not going to stop talking. I'm going to kill you, then you'll stop talking. All right? It's like, quit calling me to repent. Jeremiah seems to be all alone. There's no one else seemingly serving God at all. He's extremely isolated, which often happens even today in our society, right? If you serve God and you're a true proponent of the gospel and you're standing firm in your faith and you're not compromising, more and more you will be isolated. This is kind of, in Jeremiah's day, it goes to an extreme where it seems like it's only him. But in verse 20, in chapter 26, we have a inkling that there's someone else out there who is like Jeremiah, who is also serving God rightly. What happens to him? Let's find out. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 26. There was another man, so he had a little bit of company, who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all his officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, and the son of Akbar, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt, brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body in the burial place of the common people. And so again, we look at this, right? The author of Hebrews is pulling from this. These are men who were living by faith. These are men who were doing what was right. And what happened to them? They were put to death by the sword. Look at Jeremiah 37. So Jeremiah is back to being the only voice, the only one who is prophesying for God. Jeremiah 37, verse 15 through 17. The officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days. Again, we're not getting the whole story here, just trying to hit the highlights here. But you're looking back at Jeremiah. I mean, this is the great prophet who announces the new covenant that is to come. So much about Christ and what Christ is going to accomplish. A true mouthpiece for God. How is he treated in this life? It is much suffering. He is a laughingstock. He's mocked all the day long. He's in isolation. One person kind of, perhaps a friend there doing what he is doing. He's put to death. Once again, he's alone. He is beaten. He is imprisoned. And he's thrown into the dungeon. Look at chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 6. Again, they were wanting to shut the mouth of the prophet. So what do? They took Jeremiah and cast him into a cistern, which is a well of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by the ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. So this is, again, the point of all this is, we're pulling this point as from the Old Testament, as the author of Hebrews is, that these were men of God. When we often think of Jeremiah, we just think of a book in the Bible. That's not good. I mean, it is a book in the Bible, but it's a person. It's that he's a man of God, a man of faith who lived by faith. And so it's good to think on these things. Jeremiah was a real person who was in isolation in a dark world, yet spoke the truth no matter what. He was a laughingstock. He was beaten. He was in prison. He was thrown into a well full of mud to starve to death. They were hoping he would sink all the way. He didn't quite sink. They were able later to have him pulled up and saved his life, but only to what? Well, we find out, history records that he was later put to death by stoning. So this is Jeremiah, who spoke for God in a dark time. So when we think back, well, you know, God wouldn't allow suffering for godly people. We are reminded as we read the end of Hebrews chapter 11, no, he definitely has. And many great men and great women of God have suffered for his name. Look at verse 37, Hebrews chapter 11. He goes on to say, the author of Hebrews, they were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. I would say, most likely, that we are probably the only church in America that is preaching on verse 37, they were sawn in two, for a Christmas message today. I think we're probably the only one. So congratulations to everyone. All right. If you're a guest here, welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. We are realists. All right. But honestly, this is, he goes right into it. They were stoned. Jeremiah was stoned to death. They were sawn in two. Who was sawn in two? We have Isaiah, who is, history says, was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Like who creates a wooden saw? You do that to inflict long bad torture. And yet this is Isaiah the prophet, who we read about. It's like, oh my goodness, it's beautiful. His announcements of the Messiah and what he's going to do on the cross. He's going for God sending his son to die on the cross so we can be forgiven, right? But yet Isaiah himself is sawn in two. Like this is there's intense suffering. Look at Zechariah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Should have you save your place. Hopefully you remember where it is still. 2 Chronicles 24. We come across the story of Zechariah. Zechariah as well, just kind of bringing these truths forward as the author of Hebrews is, but putting some names behind him. 2 Chronicles 24:18 through 21. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. What does Zechariah do wrong to deserve getting stoned to death? But nothing. God called him to speak. He spoke, and he was stoned to death. He was faithful to God. He did exactly what God told him to do. And so many times when we think in our lives, hey, why am I receiving this suffering? I'm trying to live like God has called me to live. That is very well why you might be receiving the suffering, right? So that's what we see. Zechariah, he was stoned to death. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was stoned to death as well. If you go back to Hebrews, the last passage we're on, verse 37, chapter 11, says they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So these are the people who were serving God the best. And again, if you take this and you put it with this modern bizarre Christianity with quotation marks. If you can't see this and you're listening out there, there's quotation marks around it. But this health, wealth, prosperity gospel that is there. How do you balance that out, right? You have the faith chapter, these great people of faith who serve God, live for God, they are getting sawn in two, they are getting stoned, they are getting tortured to death, who had no material possessions, but they were serving God extremely well. Even the author of Hebrews is writing to these people who have had their things plundered from them, but yet there was joy still in their life, and they still had peace with God. Some of the greatest, you think of Elijah the prophet, right? Elijah, great, great prophet, raises the first person from the dead. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Years after he has died, Jesus Christ sends this mountain with the core of his disciples there, the three. They go up to the top, and who is there to encourage him? It's Elijah the prophet and Moses. And you have this transfiguration event where the glory of God is shown and the disciples have to hide, but not Elijah and Moses. They've been raised in such a way they can stand in the glory of God and talk to Jesus. But there's Elijah. So you think of, wow, Elijah, I bet he was well taken care of, had a huge mansion on earth probably, lots of chariots and gold. No, he was the one in sheepskins, right, who had nothing and had to live in caves often and hide, right? Yet this was the man of God, who of all the people in the Old Testament, who does God call forward to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? It's Elijah the prophet, the man who was in sheepskins with nothing to his name. So that's what oftentimes we look at. We look on the outside, but yet, of course, God looks on the inside. And it could be the greatest man of God on earth. It's not the one who has this multi-bazillion dollar mansion, right? Who is on a... It could very well be this person with absolutely nothing. So he says here that this is kind of common. It was, as we look back in the Old Testament. Also in the New Testament, we have a figure who looks just like Elijah to a degree, and it is John the Baptist, right? Turn quickly to Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to go through a couple of these passages. Mark chapter 1, verse 6. You have out of the blue, but not out of the complete blue, God providentially brings this person forward. John came, and he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And this was the man of God that God is going to use to announce the Messiah. This is a huge, huge role. I mean, the man of God, the prophet, who is going to announce the Messiah that God had announced all the way from the book of Genesis that was to come. This is him. How is he going to come on the scenes? Again, is he going to have lots of stuff, lots of mansions, lots of pomp and popularity and riches and wealth and greatness? And no, he comes with nothing. He's eating locusts, not just because he just loves eating bugs, but it's like this world is not fit for him. He's so heavenly minded. He just wants to do his mission. He just wants to proclaim. He wants to preach. And he's dressed like Elijah. He's dressed like not of this world. He eats like not of this world. He's just serving God. And yet this is the one who will announce the Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, a little bit more about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. I'm probably going to end up reading most of that, but look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Paul's right there. Now remember, this is John the Baptist, who is the one who announced the Messiah, who baptized the Messiah, who witnessed God speaking, who witnessed the Holy Spirit descending, who heard the voice, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist, who announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." What happens now? Why is he asking this question? There's suffering in his life. Everyone pictures to a degree how they expect Christianity to go and how they expect their Christianity to go and their path to go. So it was to a degree with even John the Baptist. He is a prophet. He is announcing the Messiah correctly, but also now he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned. The great prophet, the prophet. suffering has come. So there's this, when you're in suffering, questions come. If you've been through suffering, you know this. If you're going to get into suffering one day and God so ordained it, know this and apply it then. God is still with you. The truth of the Bible has not changed. The truths remain the same. So John is suffering. He's in prison. Oh, this is horrible. What if is there a mistake? Go back and make sure that I announced the Messiah correctly, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, oh, he doesn't say, oh, I forgot you were there, or I didn't know you were suffering, my bad. Look what he says. He grounds him in sound theology about who Christ is. Look at verse 21. So John had asked, are you the one or should we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Then he answered them, go and tell John the Baptist what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, he's dressed in camel's hair, right? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So here you have Jesus Christ, God incarnate, fully aware of the messenger that announced him in prison. John sends his disciples back, couriers, messengers. Are you the one or is there another? Jesus says, look, all these things I am doing, he does them in front of them. Only God can do such a thing. They go back, they tell John. And that's all we get. And that is sufficient. When you know who Christ is, there is sufficiency there that you can go through the tribulation, go through the suffering. So it's not that Jesus didn't know that he was there. He knew that he was there. So how does the greatest man born of woman live and die? He lives in camel's clothing and eats locusts, is in prison, and later is decapitated, and his head is served on a platter. This is the greatest man of God that Jesus says, look at him. And so we look at him and go, what did he do wrong? Nothing. He did it all right. So this is what the author of Hebrews is bringing forward, right? As he announces these things, yes, there's exploits, there's victories, there's great things about faith, but also there are those who suffered greatly in the faith, and they remained faithful, and they persevered no matter what came their direction. And this is what you must be ready for. You must persevere no matter what. This verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 11, just kind of quickly looking at that. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Verse 39, and all these, speaking of all these people who have been suffered correctly, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So here you have, we've also noted as we've gone through these and listed these men out, they were serving God well. They were commended by God by their faith. And here in chapter 11, they're looked up to. We are to look to them and go, look, no matter what they face, they continue to serve God. Steadfast, persevering, public mockery, laughing, take all my stuff, torture me, imprison me, whatever it is, threaten my life, and you're on such a steady path to heaven that your steadfastness scares your enemies, right? So this is the way that we are to be. They were commended. But also we want to look at this and realize here in verse 39, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What is he talking about here? The Old Testament prophets were speaking of the Messiah to come, of the person and work of Jesus that was to come, but it was all kind of puzzle pieces, you might say. When we get to what we call Christmas now, with the incarnation of God in the flesh, all these puzzle pieces begin to come together so that we can see that what was promised is in this promised one. And so now he's saying, look, they did not receive what was promised. We have received what was promised. The Messiah that was promised all the way back in the book of Genesis, what the prophets longed for, looked forward to, we see it. We see salvation now. We see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see where the wrath of God went. It went on His Son, who died for our sins. How do we get to heaven? How can we be made righteous? Not through the death of animals at the temple, but through God, the only Son, who put on flesh, lived this humble life, died on the cross, and gives us His righteousness so that we have received the promise. So what the point of this is, the Old Testament saints, they did all this by faith. How much more should we be able to handle? How much more should we be able to endure since we have received the promised Messiah, since we know the person and work of the Messiah? So the challenge is there in chapter 11. True faith, trust God through both tragedy and triumph. And this is something to rest on, right? True faith, trust God through both tragedy and triumph. As we have seen, God may choose to give incredible victory or incredible suffering. Either way, we are to remain obedient, persevere, and continue to trust in Him. In the words of Job, Job said, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." And so that is what we're going through Hebrews chapter 11, bringing this chapter 11 to a close today. God is sovereign over the good days. He's over the bad days. He's over the victories. He's over the triumphs. He is also over the suffering. And if God should ordain it, that we suffer in some degree, and everyone suffers to some degree in their life, when that day does come, or if you're in it right now, there's comfort in Jesus Christ. Outside of Him, there's not. But Jesus can say, tribulation and peace, if you're in me, because I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to pay for our sins, and to truly give peace to all those who believe in Him. That no matter what this world brings our direction, that we have peace, and that we should stand firm in the gospel, that we should stand side by side, and that if we are mocked, if we are laughed at for being obedient or to calling people to repent, then so be it. Help us to know that we are in good company. If we are tormented or tortured to some degree, and many are around the world, even though it's not right here in our city, we may not see that. God, whatever it is, help our faith to be strong. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to persevere. Help us to endure, that no matter what happens, we are right with You. We have peace with You. Help our trajectory of going to heaven, knowing that we are there, to even cause our opponents to be frightened because it speaks of their destruction. But yet we have confidence that we are not under condemnation. We are not under destruction, but You have prepared us for glory because of the work that has been done through Jesus Christ. God, we thank You and we worship You that this time of year, as we think often of the incarnation, of Christmas-type things, help us not to think of how the world has dressed up this theological point to pull truth away and to almost make it a fictitious time. But help us to recall that, yes, this is the promise. We have received the promise that You sent the One who would save His people from their sins, and that there is true peace on this earth for all whom You are pleased with. And You are pleased with Your Son, and You are pleased with those who are in Your Son, and only those who are in Your Son. So God, help us to find rest, help us to find peace, help us to find joy, no matter how much money we have or don't have, or things we have or don't have, because we have a better possession in heaven that we'll be a part of one day. God, thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for the great people who listen to your word, apply your word, and help us to stand strong with one another.